You may be seated, and please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 25. I should say, turn back in your Bible to Matthew 25. This I intend to be the last lesson in our series on the rapture. Believe it or not, we have been now talking about this. This is lesson number 18. I do have quite a bit to cover tonight, though, so we'll just see if I can make it to the goal or not. But we have been looking at the biblical teaching in the New Testament about the rapture, and we're finishing up with a study of the parable of the virgins here in Matthew 25, a difficult parable. As I explained last week, there are some difficulties in how to interpret it. And the common interpretation is that many times the interpretation is that the whole Olivet Discourse applies not to the church, but to the nation of Israel during the tribulation and his coming at the Battle of Armageddon. I view that as an over-dispensationalized approach. And one of the main goals that we've had for this study of the parable of the virgins is to show that the parable does not apply to Israel in the tribulation, but rather to the church and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. And there are some important things then that we need to learn from it. All right, here is our outline. We have been working our way through. And just to bring you back up to speed, if you've missed out so far, the time of the parable, verse 1 begins with the word then. In the context, the then is talking about the time of Christ coming at the rapture. The context being the time likened to the days of Noah, the time when some will be taken and others will be left, the time of Christ coming like a thief in the night, the time of Christ coming to hold his house stewards accountable, the time of Christ's return from a far country, and the time when the bridegroom is tarrying and the virgins are falling asleep in the middle of the night, as we learn in this parable. So that is the time. And I believe all those descriptions are pointing to the same time, which is the time of the Lord's return at the rapture. The point of the parable is in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And so the lesson that we need to take away from the parable is that the Lord's return will be unexpected and it will catch many people unprepared. In addition, we talked last week about the people of the parable. We learned that there are 10 virgins in this parable. They are divided into two sets of 5, and the distinction is 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. We also learned that there were some similarities between the virgins. They all had lamps. They all became drowsy. They all began sleeping. They all woke up when the bridegroom came. They all tried to get their lamps working, and they all desired entrance to the wedding. But then there were some differences as well. The wives took oil for their lamps. They had functioning lamps. They were ready, therefore, when the bridegroom came. They were admitted to the wedding, and they were known to the bridegroom. However, none of those things are true for the foolish virgins. Now, we also talked about the bridegroom. We saw the bridegroom tarried, and then he came. He took the wise and prepared virgins through the open door to his house. Then he shut the door to the marriage and refused to open the door for the foolish virgins. And as I mentioned before, no bride is mentioned. So then we got into the symbolism of the parable. We talked about this last week, the meaning of the different symbols in the parable. First of all, the bridegroom obviously is referring to the Lord Jesus. The virgins is the church and not Israel. Spent quite a bit of time on the virgins. We learned that in general, the symbol of the virgins represents that these are supposed to be a people of purity from God's perspective. We also learned that they are a picture of the kingdom of heaven in the church age. He says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins." Therefore, the coming of the bridegroom is talking about Christ's coming at the rapture. The cry could be possibly that of the rapture. The door is the door of heaven, and the marriage is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That brings us to where we left off last week. So we're diving right back in here now. We have some more symbols to look at. Next, we want to talk about the meaning of the symbols of the lamps and the oil. The lamps and the oil, I think, can be taken together as the light of the church's witness to the world through the work of the Word and the Spirit. The light of the church is witness to the world through the work of the Word and the Spirit. Let's just do this. Let's take a look at the parable again, and then we're going to look at some passages of Scripture. Follow along in your Bible in Matthew 25. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. In other words, in addition to the lamp, they had an extra vessel with oil in it. But the wise took oil, verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So if you will look back, please, to verse number 1, it says the 10 virgins took their lamps. Verse 3 says, "The foolish had lamps, but took no oil with them, and the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Now that is the distinction there, and that is the symbolism that we're looking at right now, the lamps and the oil. So now let's take a moment to go back over to Matthew chapter number 5. Turn back in your Bible to Matthew chapter number 5. Throughout the Scripture, and the New Testament in particular, light is used as a symbol, as a picture of the witness of believers in this world. And we see that even here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye," talking to his disciples, and really to all believers, "ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." All right, so what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to allow our light to shine. Where did we get that light from? We got it from the Lord, okay? He is the one that gives us the nature of light. He is the one who said, "You are the light." The reason that we are the light is because we are His children, okay? And He says that He has put us on a candlestick. He has put us in a prominent position in this world so that our light could be seen. It could be seen by the world around us and drive back the darkness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined," where? "In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All right, so God, first of all, is the one who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He is the one who said in Genesis 1, "Let there be light." And there was light. So He created light. He is a God of light. And now for us as believers, where has the light shined? It has shined within. He has put His light in us. And for what purpose? Just so that we could have a nice little, you know, this little light of mine just kind of inside me all for myself? No. So that we could let it shine. Okay? Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a description of our witness, that when other people look at us, they see the light of God in us, leading them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, Revelation chapter 1. We read in Revelation 1 that the seven churches are pictured as seven golden candlesticks. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Okay, so in the vision that John had of the glorified Christ, he was standing in the middle of seven golden candlesticks. Seven lampstands, if you will. And each one had a lamp on it. And that was the picture of the churches. And that picture of the churches shows the purpose of the churches. The churches are intended to shine. That's how God intended them to function. As a matter of fact, that's even how they exist. As the Lord Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, I may come and remove your candlestick, which would be a picture of that church ceasing to exist, the light of its witness no longer shining out. And so we're going to That's the idea that we have here when the Lord Jesus talks about these 10 virgins with lamps and oil, oil-fed lamps that are lit. Okay. Now, to get a better understanding of this, I want you to go back with me now to a passage in Zechariah chapter 4. So would you please go now in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 4. This is back in the Old Testament now. Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament, and chapter number 4. This passage will help us to understand better the symbolism of the seven candlesticks that we have there in Revelation and the symbol of the lamps and the oil in the parable of the virgins. The book of Zechariah, by the way, is a highly symbolic book. It contains many apocalyptic visions that employ symbolism. And not only that, but we need to understand that the vision that we're going to look at here in Zechariah 4 is specifically referenced in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is always going back into the Old Testament. And so it really brings together many of these Old Testament prophecies, helps us to understand them better. So we're going to look now at Zechariah chapter number 4, and I want to read the first 14 verses. We're going to get into this a little bit of depth tonight, but that's okay. I think you'll find it to be very interesting and insightful. So follow along as we read the whole chapter. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou?" So here's the vision, okay? Zechariah is going to have a new vision here from the Lord. "And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." Okay, so we have a vision of a golden candlestick, and it has seven lamps on it. And there's a bowl at the top. All right, so then verse 3, he says, "And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." All right, so on either side of the candlestick, there is an olive tree. Verse 4, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, did you understand the vision as I read it to you? It's difficult, isn't it? But let's make sure we understand the picture, okay? So we have these two olive trees, and then in the later part of the chapter, we find out that each one of them has a branch, okay? And there is a pipe running from the branch of the olive tree to the bowl above the candlestick, and then from that bowl, the oil flows to all seven lamps in the candlestick, and that is what allows it to shine, to illuminate. And so that is the vision that Zechariah was given. Now, in this vision, if I could just kind of help you understand it, the golden candlestick with the seven burning lamps on it is a picture of the light of Israel's witness to the world. So that candlestick there is a is a symbol for the nation of Israel. This vision was given to Zechariah during the restoration period. It was the time when the temple was being rebuilt by Zerubbabel, their governor, and Israel was trying to get reestablished in the land. And there were a lot of naysayers, and there were a lot of people that were discouraged because the new temple wasn't going to be as big and beautiful and glorious as the old temple. And so God sent this message of encouragement to the people of Israel and telling them that they would succeed in their effort to rebuild the temple, and they would do it through the power of His Spirit, and the nation of Israel would continue to be a light. Okay, and that's the picture of the candlestick, is that they are a light to the world. All right, that was the intended purpose for the nation of Israel, to be a light to the nations. All right, so the golden candlestick there is the light of Israel's witness. And then the two olive trees is often debated. Some say the two olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the two leaders of the nation of Israel at this time. Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua was the high priest, and so some people interpret the symbolism there as that they are the two olive trees through whom God is working to restore the nation of Israel. The problem is Joshua is not identified anywhere in this particular, he's not even mentioned in this vision. Okay, it is addressed to Zerubbabel, but Joshua is not even mentioned. However, I think what you also have to understand is that the book of Revelation tells us who the two olive trees are. Okay, it specifically tells us who they are. So that kind of removes all doubt, all right? And in Revelation 11:4, we read that there are two men who are referred to as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So who are those two individuals? They are the two witnesses who will prophesy during the tribulation period and then will be overcome by the beast at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then they will be raised up to heaven at that point. And so they are the two olive trees. They are the two anointed ones. And so who are the two witnesses? That's often also debated. Now, most people are pretty sure that one of them is Elijah. The reason we know one of them is Elijah is because Malachi, the very last part of the book of Malachi, said Elijah shall come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So we you know, even the Jews in Israel understood that they were supposed to be looking for Elijah to come back. And so obviously Elijah is one of them. And then who is the other one? Sometimes people say Enoch, and sometimes the other common idea is that it is Moses. Well, I think that this vision really tells us, and I think we can understand who they are, and I think that it is Moses, okay? Moses and Elijah. Why would it be Moses and Elijah? Well, for one thing, they are the two people that stood with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay? So the Bible tells us they were there standing with the Lord of the whole earth, okay? So that would make sense, all right? It was Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we need to also understand that Moses and Elijah themselves represent something. They represent the two main divisions of the Scripture. Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the primary prophet of the Old Testament period. So Moses and Elijah are representative of the law and the prophets. In other words, they are a picture of the Word of God. Okay, so now we're understanding who the two olive trees are. Also, if you look I forgot to advance my slide. Okay, there we go. That'll get you caught up. I'll give you about 10 seconds to look at that, all right? Now, also, if you notice there in Revelation 11:4, Revelation refers to two candlesticks. And that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because in the vision of Zechariah 4, there's only one candlestick. So evidently another candlestick was added since the time of Zechariah. What would that be? That would be the church. Okay, so Israel's candlestick is described in Zechariah 4, seven lamps on it. The church's candlestick is pictured in Revelation 1, as well as, I believe, in the parable of the virgins. Now, let's take another look here at something else in this vision. Okay, let's talk about the oil flowing from the trees to the lamps. Okay, so here you have oil, and it starts in the trees and the branches of the trees, and then it runs down to the bowl, and then it runs to the lamps, and it feeds the light of the lamps. That, I believe, is a picture of the power of the Holy Spirit to make His people a light to the world. The power of the Holy Spirit to make His people a light to the world. In fact, Zechariah 4:6 really tells us the point of this whole vision, okay? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what this whole vision is about. This whole vision is about the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the immediate application for Zerubbabel and for the nation of Israel was that the power of the Holy Spirit would enable Israel to complete the restoration temple and fulfill its continuing function as a light to the nations. That although they had been in captivity for 70 years, they would be restored and they would once again give out a light of witness to the world around them through the true worship of God. So that would be the immediate application, but there's a bigger picture application here, really, which is relevant for us, okay? The vision is a picture of how the Holy Spirit works through His people to shine a light into a dark world. You know, where Jesus said, "Let your light shine," okay? How does that happen? Well, first of all, the power of the Holy Spirit flows from the Word of God. The law and the prophets, the two anointed ones. That's what it means in Colossians 3:16 when it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." What does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell in you? It's the same thing. The parallel passage in Ephesians 5 says, "Be filled with the Spirit." So letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly and being filled with the Spirit are the same thing. When you take the written word of God and you allow it to live in here, you're giving full scope to the Spirit of God to live through you. So the power of the Spirit flows from the Word. And then the living Word within makes the Word a visible reality in your life. The Word of God who lives in you kindles a light of witness in your life so that you become light, so that you have the nature of light, so that you can fulfill your function in this world, that function that God has intended for you, which is to be not under a bushel, but to sit high on a lampstand, to be like that city high on a hill, so that everybody can see far and wide your testimony. This is really the same thing as keeping the Word of God. You know, we spent quite a bit of time talking about keeping the Word of God. You know, that was the how the Lord Jesus commended the Philadelphian church. We studied that. And what does it mean to keep the Word of God? It means to take it in so that it comes back out. Folks, all that happens through the power of the Spirit. Okay? The Word of God was given by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave the Bible, right? So He wrote the Bible. And then you are also indwelt by the Spirit of God. Okay? So when you understand the gospel and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. So He indwells you through the work of the Word in your life. And you begin to grow and to bring forth fruit in His power to transform your life and to sanctify you and make you more like the Lord Jesus. And as the Word of God that you begin to take in and you feed on it and you make it a part of you, it begins to come back out of you and the world around you sees that you're different. That you, in fact, have a new nature. Your new nature is being revealed in your new life. A life of testimony, a life of witness. The Holy Spirit of God, the oil of God, if you will, that is within you, becomes visible in your life through His saving and His sanctifying power. So that the whole thing is by My Spirit, saith the Lord, as this vision says. All right, so now I think we understand what the what the oil and the lamps are all about. And now we have one more symbol here. The meaning of the symbol, the sleep and the dim lamps, would then be the diminishing of the church's spiritual vitality and power before Christ's coming. We've already discussed at length what it means that the virgins are sleeping. That means that they're not alert for the bridegroom like they should be. I mean, they had lamps to begin with that were at one point shining brightly, but now their light of witness to the world has burned low. Folks, that is what happens when the Word of God is not honored, when it is not preached, when it is not practiced in the lives of God's people, but rather when the Word of God is disbelieved, when the Word of God is doubted, when the Word of God is diminished. Folks, there is no genuine power and witness of the Spirit of God apart from the preeminence of the Word of God in the lives of God's people and in the churches. By the way, this is a little side note, but that's the problem with the charismatic movement, okay? They want to have all this, the signs of the Spirit, but they don't honor the Word. And so they are led astray, and they are chasing after a false fire. When the Word of God is diminished, the light of our witness becomes smoky with false doctrine, ritualism, and worldliness. And it becomes dimmed by general apathy and complacency. That's the picture that we have here of the condition of the church before the bridegroom returns. They're sleeping and their lamps have burned down low. They haven't been completely extinguished, but they're going out. And so now I think we're ready for the interpretation of the parable, okay? So let's, we've talked about the symbolism, now let's make the interpretation. The role of the virgins. The virgins are the bride. This, I believe, is why no other bride or guests are mentioned in the parable, okay? There is no bride mentioned and no other guests. These are 10 virgins. That's why these 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom. Because they all expect to be his bride and they expect to participate in the wedding. You know, the Bible tells us that all believers are part of the one bride of Christ. Let's go in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 for a moment. So turn your Bible now to Revelation chapter 21. And take a look at verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so here we see the New Jerusalem, which is the city of God. This is where the saints will live for all of eternity. Take a look at verse number 9. It says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full, the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the Lamb has a wife. He has a bride. He's the bridegroom. And the bride are those who live in the heavenly city. Take a look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17. It says, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there is a spirit, that's the Spirit of God, and there is a bride, the bride. Okay? And that's talking about believers. All believers are part of the one bride of Christ. But then, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Each believer is also joined individually to Christ. We are all part of the bride. We are also all part of Jesus, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse number 25, a very familiar passage. It says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So who is the husband of the church? Christ. Okay, that's the comparison here. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's how God intends to present his bride to himself. Holy, through the sanctifying and saving work of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 28 says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." The Lord there, so the husband is to nourish his wife and cherish his wife as his own flesh. And Paul again compares this to the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ cares for his church as he would care for himself, because we are a part of himself. Verse 30 says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." You remember, that's what Adam said when Eve was brought to him on the day of creation, of his creation and her creation. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And now we as believers are joined to Christ in union with him as a part of his body forever. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So there is a union between Christ and his church, of which marriage, the marriage relationship, is a picture. So the virgins are the bride, okay? But why are they described as 10 virgins, no more and no less? This is a good question. So let's see if we can possibly suggest a reason for that. Let's talk about the identity of the virgins. Well, first of all, we can understand that these virgins are not individual believers, because there are only 10 of them. And obviously there are more than 10 believers in the world. So each of these virgins must represent a group of people. So who do they represent? The 5 wise virgins must represent saved people, because they are taken into the wedding. They are included in the wedding, and they are therefore joined to the bridegroom. That means they are part of his bride. That means they're saved. Now, the foolish virgins must represent unsaved people, because the bridegroom says he doesn't know them. Whenever Jesus says he doesn't know somebody, that means that person is not saved, okay? John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So if you are a genuine sheep of the Lord, he knows you. If he doesn't know you, then you don't know him, and you're not on your way to heaven. So the foolish virgins must represent unsaved people, because the bridegroom says, "I don't know you." All right? So if the virgins together represent the church, then individually they must represent 10 divisions of the church. Well, what 10 divisions of the church would they be? Well, since no denomination or group is made up of all saved or unsaved people, then I think it's better to understand the virgins as 5 divisions of the church, each with a saved or a wise portion and an unsaved or a foolish portion. Again, I'm not being dogmatic about this, okay? I said before, we were talking about the 10, that, you know, it's hard to be dogmatic about that, but I think there's a possible explanation, and that's what I'm sharing with you here. You know, the other kingdom parables depict the wheat and the tares as coexisting in the field, okay? And there's another one that talks about the good fish and the bad fish all being in the same net. Okay, and I think we would understand, most church groups, most denominations, most church movements include both saved and unsaved people. In fact, that would be true for most local churches. So the foolish virgins would be people who claim an identification with Christ. They attend church. They participate. They maybe even serve. Maybe they give. But all those things. But they have never been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. The foolish virgins are those who are associated with a segment of the visible church, the bride, but they're not really a part of his bride, you see. And the fact that they all hold lamps shows that they all function in some way to proclaim the light of truth to the world. It's really the same picture that we have in the book of Revelation of the 7 lampstands and the 7 churches, okay? All of the 7 churches function as a lamp in some way, even though it becomes obvious when you read the letters that many of the churches have serious flaws and are filled largely with unsaved people. In fact, he says that they're filled with people that he intends to fight against and to cast into tribulation and to spew out of his mouth. So I think what I'm saying is that the ten virgins would represent wise and foolish divisions of the church, five divisions of the church, each with a saved and unsaved portion. Now, let's take that a little bit further. Why are there five wise and five foolish? And again, it is hard to be dogmatic, but maybe it's because only five of the seven churches of Revelation will be in existence at Christ's coming. Now, would you go to Revelation? I want to show you this, because only the last five letters to the churches contain specific references to His coming or to other end-time events. So would you go to Revelation, please, and go to chapter 2. Now, Ephesus, the first church, the indication was their candlestick was removed, okay? So evidently they ceased to exist. He says nothing to them about His coming in that sense. And then the church of Smyrna is a persecuted church, okay, and nothing in the message to Smyrna seems to refer to His coming, okay? But then we get to Pergamos, Revelation 2, verse 16. He says to them, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So he talks about coming and bringing judgment with him. Then to Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 22, he says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." So Thyatira will be existence, and they will be punished, or a large component of that church will be punished in the tribulation. That's an indication that this church is largely unregenerate. And then Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says to them, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." That clearly is a reference to His coming in the rapture. He's coming like a thief in the night, okay? And he says in verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So Sardis, there's a few that will be wise, but most are foolish, evidently. And then in Philadelphia, we have, of course, the reference there, "Behold, I come quickly," verse 11, "Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And then Laodicea, verse 16, he says to them, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So Laodicea is the last church of the seven. It must be in existence at the time of Christ's coming. And there's a veiled reference here, I think, to the rapture, but not that they will be taken, but rather that they will be spewed out or left behind. Again, I'm not being dogmatic about that, but perhaps that is a reason why the Lord Jesus talks about 10 virgins. Now let's talk about the condition of the virgins. "While the bridegroom tarries, all 10 grow sleepy and their lamps burn low." You know, that really matches the description of the seven churches in Revelation when you read those letters, and the last five in particular, okay? Each of them is described as in a weakened spiritual condition. Even the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia has no rebuke. It's commended, and it's described as having a little strength. And that's a compliment, okay? But they're not very strong, okay? The majority are saved, yes, but they don't have a lot of power. They have a little strength. And the rest are largely in a condition of pronounced sleepiness and unpreparedness. So when the bridegroom comes, those who still had oil and functioning lamps were taken, while those who did not have oil or functioning lamps were not. So what does that mean? So although they were sleepy and unprepared, the wise or the saved virgins or those people still possess the genuine work of the Word and the Spirit in their lives. They have enough oil to make it through the night. On the other hand, the foolish had the form of virgins. Okay, they are described as being virgins, But the coming of the bridegroom reveals that they are in fact unregenerate and unworthy of Christ. So they had the form of virgins, but they weren't really virgins, as evidenced by the fact that their lights went out. The fact that they had no oil and no light in their lamps means that there is nothing genuinely of Christ about them. Again, remember, it's all by the power of the work of the Word and the Spirit. These people have nothing about them that is generally of God's power. During their time of waiting, through the long night of the church age, they lost the genuine knowledge of God and His Word, as well as the genuine regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so they were not taken into the wedding. The wise segment of each church will be taken, and the foolish segment, whether it's a larger or a smaller percentage of the whole, will be left behind. So that's the interpretation of the parable. And now I want to finish with an application. It's a personal application, which I think is appropriate since churches are made up of individual people. You know, when the shout goes out, it'll be too late then to get ready to meet the Lord. I mean, when the trumpet sounds and the shout goes out and the bridegroom is coming, it's too late then. That's really the whole point of the parable. You need to watch because you don't know when He's coming. He may catch you unprepared. When the bridegroom comes, you're not going to be able to rely on somebody else's oil to get you through the door of heaven. You can't go to your friend or your neighbor or your brother in church and say, "Hey, I need some of your oil." No, you got to have something of it for yourself, you see. Now, these foolish virgins are described as being off trying to find some oil, but, get it for themselves, and it's too late. Bridegroom came and left. And so the bottom line is you need to make sure you have oil in your lamp now. You need to make sure that you have experienced the genuine, redeeming, regenerating, sanctifying work of the Word and the Spirit in your life. That there was a time in your life when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you were born again. And that what you have of Christ is real, that you know Him and He knows you. You need to go to the one who sells oil. By the way, you can't buy it. It's not like you actually purchase it. He gives it away free, but you can't get it from your friend. You have to get it from the Lord, okay? And you need to go there and you need to get it from Him before it's too late, before He comes. And so here's the question. What is the present condition of your lamp? What is the present condition of your lamp? Is it empty and unlit? I'm asking, are you saved? Has the Word of God ever become a living reality in your heart and life? Or is it just something you carry around like an unlit lamp? I mean, it's not actually doing anything or anybody any good. Is your lamp dim and smoky? I mean, if you're saved, is your lamp shining out brightly? I'm talking about being sanctified and holy and on fire for God like you should be, or is your light smoky? When it talks about trimming the lamps, they would trim the lamp because the wick would burn down and the lamp would begin to smoke. Is the glass of your lamp through which the light is supposed to be shining, is it clean or is it all smudged up by sin? Are you fulfilling the function for which God has put you in this world? Is your lamp trimmed and burning bright? You see, the way a lamp burns low is through neglect, okay? The lamps were not carefully tended. That's a picture of the faith of many people in these last days. Their lamps are burning low through complacency and neglect. They just don't care. They just don't see the need to be on fire for God. I mean, I got a little bit of light. I'm kind of lukewarm. What's wrong with me? I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. It says, verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." And how do you fulfill that function to the fullest? The next phrase says how we do it. "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Now the description of believers in that passage is as lights shining in the world through our testimony. That when people look at us, they see a testimony as the sons of God. Those are born-again people over there. I mean, they have something real from God. And the way that we are revealed to be the sons of God is by allowing the nature of our Father to be revealed clearly to the world around us. That's talking about the power of a word-filled, spirit-filled witness on our lips and in our lives. So the shining as lights in the world is equated there with holding forth the word of life. I read that, I think of Lady Liberty, you know, and she's got a torch, right? And she holds it high so that everybody can see the light of freedom. God gave you a light. It's not the light of freedom in the United States of America. It's the light of freedom in Christ. It's the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the light, the same light of the same God who said, "Let there be light," and made light shine in the darkness when there was no sun, moon, or stars. That same light that He gave to you. So Paul says to these believers, let the transformational power of God's Word and Spirit be clearly seen in your life. Hold it up high. Don't put it under a bushel. Let it shine. And in the context here, he tells us one way not to do that, okay? One way not to do that, not to let our light shine out like it should be, like the sons of God, blameless and harmless, is to be worthy of blame or guilty of harm. And specifically here in this context, by doing things with murmurings and disputings and other kinds of disorderly conduct. We need to remember, okay? Christians should not be disorderly people. We live in very contentious days. God doesn't get glory when His people act contentious. We are to contend boldly for the faith, but we do it with a sweet and Christ-like spirit. We do it in a way that always brings glory and credit to the Savior. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we need to lift the Word of God high. And if we're doing that, we'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. And with that, we finish up this series on the rapture, and I trust it's been a blessing to you. Let's take some prayer requests now.